Sergio Gutierrez was a 22-year-old drug addict and alcoholic who began to seek the Lord, eventually became a follower of Jesus. He decided to become a priest and later founded an orphanage that would serve as home for 270 children. He lived a quiet life. He steered troubled youth away from the life that he had come out of and had escaped. Yet, with all of this, Sergio had a secret identity. For 23 years, this mild-mannered man of God would come home at night, take off his collar, and put on the mask and cape of a lucha libre professional wrestler. In the ring, he went by the name of Fray Tormenta. I think we have a picture of him up here. Amazing. Yes, the Jack Black film Nacho Libre is loosely based on his true story. This priest did not wrestle because he craved fame, excitement, adventure, or an adrenaline rush. That's not the reason he did it. He did it for the money, but not to get rich. He literally took up secret professional wrestling to finance his orphanage. He never made a fortune doing it, but he did save the orphanage, and he managed to keep his identity hidden, a secret for more than 2 decades in doing it. Isn't that interesting? Secret identity. Identity is who we really are, and I suppose for all of us, in some measure, our identities are secret, known only to God, next known to us somewhat. But when it comes to identities, it's not harmful in general that we don't know someone's identity completely, unless the person is one who is well known throughout the world. Then their identity and understanding who they really are is important. Jesus of Nazareth, the one by whom history is divided, affects the whole world, and knowing his identity is crucial. It's crucial not only to how we live life in this world, but it's crucial for the next world also. When it comes to identities, deciding who people are, it's one thing, but deciding who Jesus is, that is crucial. Napoleon, the French general, said, "I know men, and Jesus was no mere man." German rationalist Strauss said, "Jesus is the highest model of religion." John Stuart Mill called him the guide of humanity, and a French atheist by the name of Renan called Jesus the greatest among the sons of men. Well, we've been going through the book of Luke here, and we've gotten into chapter 9. Up to this point, we've seen a good amount of Jesus' Galilean ministry. Jesus was traveling throughout the region of northern Palestine, around the Sea of Galilee, and he performed a number of miracles. He healed the sick. He even raised some who were dead. He fed 5,000 people with just a few loaves and fishes, and he stilled the stormy waters of the Sea of Galilee when the disciples were caught in a storm there in a boat. Now, with all of those different events going on in first century Palestine, you might guess, and you would guess rightly, people were wondering, who is this Jesus? In fact, in Luke chapter 8, we read about Jesus calming the storm on the Sea of Galilee, and his own disciples saw that and said, "Who is this? He even commands the winds and waves, and they obey him." When Jesus' disciples went out in twos and pairs throughout the region proclaiming the kingdom of God, it's interesting, King Herod, who is the ruler over that region, Herod Antipas, heard about Jesus and was wondering who he is. He said, "I beheaded John the Baptist. Who then is this I hear such things about?" In first century Palestine, that was a $64,000 question. Who is Jesus really? But not just then. Since then, in history, people have answered that same question, have had to answer that question for themselves. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? Is he anything special? Is he just a man? And the decision we make about that affects our lives greatly. This morning, I'd like to invite you to turn with me in a Bible to Luke chapter 9. Luke, the third book of the New Testament. As we look at this passage here, we are remembering the situation here where Jesus had just fed 5,000 people. We talked about that last week. 5,000 men plus women and children that were along. And then he, sometime after this, took the disciples away. And in today's passage, we're going to notice him dealing with his identity and three different sources that are listed here. So I invite you to follow along. Beginning there in Luke chapter 9 at verse 18. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" Now, remember, we've mentioned that not only Luke wrote about the life of Jesus, Matthew wrote about Jesus' life, Mark wrote about Jesus' life, and John. There are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they wrote about various aspects, and sometimes they wrote about the same event, and they gave extra information. This account that we're reading here in Luke today was also recorded for us by Matthew and Mark. And although Luke doesn't tell us where it occurred, Matthew and Mark do tell us where it occurred. It occurred in a place near Caesarea Philippi and near Mount Hermon. Now, we've got a map we'd like to put up here just to give you a picture of the lay of the land here. You'll notice the Sea of Galilee up here near the bottom of this map. And from the Sea of Galilee, you follow the Jordan River up to, or the Dead Sea, I'm sorry, follow the Jordan River up to the Sea of Galilee. That distance between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee is about 70 to 80 miles, right in that range. Then from the Sea of Galilee, you go north, and there's another little body of water. It was called Lake Hula. It was there in the first century. Today, it was just a marshy area. It's largely been drained and is low-lying farmland. But from Lake Hula, there is another little stream that goes up towards Caesarea Philippi. Those are the headwaters of the Jordan River up near Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi was outside of the bounds of Israel proper, and it was a pagan area. In fact, in that region, there were many false religions and various worship practices that went on in the region near Mount Hermon. And it was at this region that Jesus took his disciples apart. Remember, he had wanted to get them alone after they had come back from preaching, but then all the people showed up to hear Jesus teach, so he taught them and he fed them. Well, now, after some other events occurred, Jesus finally takes them 30 to 40 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, and he has them alone in this pagan area near Mount Hermon, where there are pagan worship centers, pagan altars, rock altars to pagan gods. Archaeologists still look at that region there, and they see the remnants of the pagan religions that went on there. And there Jesus would deal with the disciples and ask them this question, "Who do people say that I am? Am I one of the gods that these people worship? Am I just one among many? Who are people seeing? What are they thinking? Who do they say that I am?" Now, the disciples, honestly, they had gone out on this preaching tour. They heard what people were saying. And can you imagine when they were feeding the 5,000? Remember, Jesus had them sit down in groups of 50 and 100, and the disciples would carry the food out to them and serve them. They'd take this out. Certainly, the people were talking about, "Who is this guy? Well, I heard he's so-and-so," or "I heard he's..." And Jesus wanted to hear from the disciples, "Who are the crowds saying that I am? Am I just one of these gods, or am I someone else?" And in verse 19, we read, they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others say you're one of the prophets of long ago that has come back to life." Now, they give three different answers there. John the Baptist was the most recent. John the Baptist lived during Jesus' lifetime and then died just about a year and a half before these events when King Herod had him executed, had him beheaded. And some people thought John the Baptist has come back to life. Even Herod thought that might be a possibility. Now, why did they think Jesus was John the Baptist? Well, John the Baptist had called people to repent of their sin. Jesus called people to repent of their sin. John the Baptist had preached the kingdom of God. Jesus preached the kingdom of God. Some thought maybe Jesus is John the Baptist come back. Others said he's Elijah. Why would they say Elijah? Elijah was an Old Testament prophet who lived about 800 years before Christ. Elijah called people to repentance. Elijah stood up boldly and called people to worship the living God when there were many pagan gods being worshipped. But probably one of the greatest reasons people thought Jesus might be Elijah is because at the very end of our Old Testament, the last book, the Old Testament, Malachi, the last chapter, chapter 4 of Malachi, the last couple of verses, verses 5 and 6 of Malachi 4, we read these words, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord." God had told Israel that before the Messiah comes to wrap things up and be victor, Elijah would appear. And so the Jewish people always were looking for Elijah, even at the Passover meal. The final cup of wine set on the table was waiting for Elijah to come. And so they thought, maybe Jesus is Elijah. That's a logical idea. Maybe he's coming to prepare the way for the Messiah to come. Others said, we don't know who he is. He must be some sort of prophet. Maybe one of the other prophets from the Old Testament age has come back to life. But what you get here is a picture of confusion. The crowds don't know who he is. They just know he's somebody special. You'll notice each of these suggestions is that he's somebody who's come back from the dead. They knew that this miracle worker is really somebody spectacular, and he must be somebody that God has brought back. But today, it is no different. People have all kinds of ideas of who Jesus is. Did you know, and I think I mentioned last week or 2 weeks ago, and then someone just confirmed it for me. They heard it on Christian radio this week that on any given Sunday, 17% of people are in church here in North America in the United States. 17%. I would have guessed higher before I heard those figures. And it's because people have all kinds of ideas about who Jesus is. We've got a brief video clip of some street interviews done in South Florida. Listen to these answers here.
Here's the $1 million question, okay? This is your opinion. Who is Jesus?
See, now you won't start trouble.
It's a myth created by man in order to control society.
I don't consider Jesus my savior or my spiritual leader. He is a spiritual leader and one of the spiritual leaders I learned from.
Who is Jesus, in your opinion?
Who was he? Was a man.
He was a man, okay.
Absolutely.
Jesus is, my opinion, he's everything around here. He's spiritual, everything, earth, water, fire, everything.
Jesus is all that's good, all the things that are positive and affirmative in life. That's Jesus.
I believe he's a higher power in the form of a man. Everyone else walking around, there's not another Jesus, there's just one. So yeah, I believe he definitely did something.
Jesus is not a person.
He's not a person, okay? Okay. So do you believe he was a man or just like some higher power or?
No, I don't believe in.
Don't believe he even existed?
No.
Okay.
No.
Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is everything. He's the reason why we live. He's the reason why we get to do the things that we do in life. He's my heart, and he's what I speak through my poetry, through my work, through my everyday life. That's Jesus.
Lots of different ideas about who Jesus is. Everybody makes a decision. Most of the decisions probably aren't made on a good, thorough study of history, but everybody has an opinion on who Jesus is. And the crowds had their opinions. Some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist, some say one of the other Old Testament prophets. But Jesus carried this conversation further. Notice in verse 20, it says to the disciples, "But what about you? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "God's Messiah." The "you" is emphatic here in the Greek language that Luke recorded this in. He said, "Who does everybody else think?" Now, disciples, who do you think that I am? What Jesus is saying here is he's concerned about who his followers think he is. And he asked them that same question, "Who do you say that I am?" It reminds us that that is a decision each person must make. No one can make it for us. We must decide who is Jesus Christ. And then we will live according to that decision. Now, the answer here from Peter was usually the one of the disciples that spoke up, the spokesman for the group. He says, "You are God's Messiah," or "You are the Christ of God." Well, what Peter is affirming here is that Jesus is the deliverer that God had promised to send. In the Greek language, the word Christos, Christ, is the same as in the Hebrew language, Messiah. And both of those words, whether Greek or Hebrew, Christ or Messiah, come from a word that means to anoint. God's anointed one. The Messiah would be the one that God anointed to deliver his people. And Peter emphasizes, as a Jesus follower, "I believe you are the Messiah of God, the Christ of God." In fact, Luke only gives us a shortened version of it. Matthew gives us a longer account. What Peter said according to Matthew is, when Jesus asked him, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter said in Matthew 16:16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And after that confession, Jesus responded to Peter. Maybe you remember this. He said to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." Peter, you didn't learn this by a public opinion poll. You learned this because God revealed to you that I am the Messiah. You are blessed. You are happy. You are blessed in that you understand this. And then Jesus went on to tell Peter something that would confuse the disciples. According to Matthew, Jesus went on to say, "And I tell you, you are Peter, you are Cephas." He used his Aramaic name, Cephas, which means rock. "You are Cephas, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Now, I want us to understand the different understandings of that. The Catholic Church, for years, when they read this passage, "You are Cephas, and on this rock I will build my church," said, well, Jesus was saying he was going to build his church on Peter. Peter must have become the first pope. The Protestant church said, no, that's not what Jesus is saying. Peter had just said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And what Jesus is saying is, upon this rock of your confession that I am the Christ, upon this confession, I will build my church. I want to offer yet another possibility. In fact, those of you who are in the Ray Vanderland Sunday School class saw this referred to last week in Ray Vanderland's study. Picture the setting there. They're at the base of Mount Hermon. They're filled with ancient pagan altars, the headwaters of the Jordan River. There's a cave there, and this cave has water flowing. They can hear far into the base of this cave water flowing, where there was a spring. And the water would flow out, the stream would flow through Caesarea Philippi, and would be the foundation, the fountain waters of the Jordan River. The ancient pagan worshipers heard this spring inside this cave, and they said, there was a legend that their gods, Baal, the Asherah gods that we read about in the Old Testament, every winter would come and go into this cave, and they would winter there in the cave. And they... worshippers thought, we need to offer them sacrifices to appease these gods. And so according to these ancient records, they would offer infant sacrifices. They would take a baby, they would go into the cave, and they would throw the baby down into the darkness as a sacrifice to the god. And then they would go and look where the stream runs out, and if there was blood in the water, they felt the sacrifice was not accepted. So they would take another infant and go in and throw that baby in. And it was only when the water was clear that then they realized their sacrifice had been accepted. This region where Jesus took his disciples to was not a nice region. Pagan worship, infant sacrifice, fear. The cave entrance was known as the Gate of Hades. In fact, we have a couple of pictures here we can go ahead and put up regarding this. Shows a picture of it today. You can go and you can see the site, a pagan worship site, the Gate of Hades. Now, with that background, Jesus standing there with his disciples says, "Who do you say that I am? Am I just one of these gods that they worship? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Messiah, the Christ of God." And Jesus said, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." It's very possible what Jesus was saying is, I will build my church right in the midst of the pagan worship of this world. This pagan worship spot may just be symbolic for this sinful world of worshiping many false gods, and I'm going to build my church right in the midst of pagan worship, and the gates of Hades itself will not prevail against it. Well, the disciples didn't understand all that was going on, but Jesus did build his church, and here we are gathered together 2,000 years later, worshiping Christians around the world, worshiping by the millions who would die at this moment for Jesus. Now, Jesus told his disciples this and gave this explanation based upon who Peter said that he was. Great explanation. And we would look at this and we would think, wow, Peter, that's tremendous. But the question that comes to mind as we look back into our biblical text there in verse 21 is, why did Jesus then warn them not to tell this to anyone? Verse 21, Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. Why? Well, it may have something to do with what the disciples believed about the Messiah. You remember, we've mentioned before that the Jews in the first century were looking for a Messiah who would come and deliver them from the Romans who were oppressing them. The Romans were cruel taskmasters, and the Romans were a thorn in their side, and they wanted a deliverer who would set them free. Jesus didn't come to be that deliverer from the Romans. Their view of a Messiah was one who had set them free from the Romans. Jesus had a different perspective of what the Messiah would do, and he'll talk about that in a moment. But let me ask you briefly, if you have two people who are trying to communicate, but they give two different meanings to the same word, how does the communication go? Husbands and wives, you ever said one thing and thought you communicated it clearly, and your spouse understood something completely different because they were thinking of something completely different? You define a word differently, and you get a completely different perspective. We've got a video here that gives us a picture of that here.
Oh, hey, Kevin, I was going to ask you, we're doing something really cool at my church this Sunday, and I was wondering if you'd want to join us.
Join us.
Join us.
Your coffee.
Sunday? I got some things.
Come on in, it's about to start.
This is your church? Man, this place is great. So, like, normal people go to church?
This place is awesome.
I could actually see myself coming back. So, what time's the service? And what do you think about getting there early?
I want to go like this to you guys, but you know it's not that. Hopefully it's not that. Hopefully you don't see it like that. Hopefully you see church as a place where we worship God and we're trying to be genuine and authentic, and hopefully we love people. But two different meanings to the same word can cause problems, and that's what was going on with the disciples. When Jesus talked about being the Messiah, they thought of a deliverer from the Romans. The Romans down, the Jews up. Jesus had a different connotation. And so what we see here, beginning in the next couple of verses, is Jesus giving his definition of what it means to be the Messiah. Verse 22, "And he said, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law. He must be killed and on the third day be raised to life.'" Now notice in that verse 22, the word must. He must suffer. He must be killed. Jesus is saying the Messiah has a divine necessity upon him. He's got to come and suffer and die. That's not what the Jews had in mind for a Messiah. If you want a deliverer, you want one who's going to win, be victorious. Jesus comes and talks about losing, suffering, being rejected, dying. And the disciples couldn't understand that whole thing. Now, let me just mention here, from our perspective, we understand why he had to come and suffer and die. We have the rest of the New Testament to tell us. He came to pay the price for our sins. He came to pay our hell for us on the cross as a substitute so that we could be forgiven. We look back on it, we understand it. But for the disciples, at their vantage point, they looked at it and they said, "What? A Messiah who suffers and is rejected? Death? This is not what we had in mind." This perspective was beyond the disciples. And again, Luke doesn't tell us what the disciples said at this point, but Matthew does. In Matthew 16, we read that Peter responded to Jesus at this point and said, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." The Messiah is not supposed to suffer and die. And then Jesus responded to Peter. Do you remember Jesus' response to Peter? Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Peter was looking from an earthly standpoint only. Save us from the Romans. And Jesus knew that the Messiah had a greater danger that he must save his people from. It's the danger of sin. The danger of death, eternal death. So he had to come and pay that price for us. But the disciples didn't understand that at this point. So Peter said, "This should never happen to you." And Jesus said, "Peter, you're looking at it from a human perspective. not from the perspective of God. You're taking Satan's perspective. I wonder if Peter at that point said, Jesus, are you calling me Satan? If he's looking around wondering, Jesus, are you calling me Satan here? Get behind me, Satan. But that only makes sense when we go on and read what Jesus said next about what it means to be a follower of the suffering Messiah. Verse 23, then he said to them all, to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple, my follower, that's what a disciple is, one who follows and learns. Whoever wants to be my follower, my disciple, must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. What does it mean to deny themselves? The word could be translated disregard oneself. What he's saying is, if you're going to follow me, you've got to be willing to let go of yourself and be mine. Deny your goals, deny your dreams, and take up my will for you. Take up my cause for you. You must be willing to be what I am calling you to be. Take up their cross daily and follow me. Now the disciples probably heard this and had no idea what he was talking about. But what Jesus is saying is there is nothing self-indulgent about being my follower. If you're going to follow me, then it means you let me call the shots. It's interesting as we look at this passage here, verse 23, take up your cross. The disciples knew what a cross was. Crucifixion was a fairly common means of execution used by the Romans. In fact, we read that only a few years before Jesus spoke these words, there was a zealot by the name of Judas who gathered together a bunch of rebel Jews to fight against the Roman forces. Well, the Roman forces came in and they put down the rebellion, and they were going to make an example of these Jews, and the Romans crucified 2,000 Jews. These disciples had seen people carrying their cross with a small band of soldiers making a one-way trip out of town. They knew what it was. The cross was a symbol of execution. And Jesus is saying to them, you must deny yourselves and take up your cross daily and follow me. What's he saying? He is saying we must be willing to be his cause, his purpose, his life. We must be his if we're going to be his follower. Notice it says daily also. It's important to not miss that idea of daily. Jesus is using taking up the cross in a figurative sense here. If it was in a literal sense, we must literally take up our cross, you wouldn't do it daily. One time is all you get to do it. But daily, what he's saying is, I know that you are going to get back on the throne of your life, and daily you're going to have to re-put me back on the throne of your life. Daily you're going to have to take up my cross. Daily you're going to have to deny yourself. And as a result of this, the disciples were getting a picture of what it means to be a follower of his. I read an interesting article that appeared in the Wall Street Journal entitled, Why Work When You Can Just Buy the Clothes and Look Like You Did? Why Work Out When You Can Just Buy the Clothes and Look Like You Did? The article explored the whole athletic apparel industry that is going on today. And here's what it said. It said the U.S. athletic apparel market will increase by nearly 50% to more than $100 billion at retail by the year 2020. And it's driven in large part by consumers who snap up stretchy tees and leggings that will never see the fluorescent lights of a gym. It went on to say, outdoor and camping retailers have debuted new lines of hiking boots and flannel shirts for people who have no intention of actually hiking and camping. Retailers are rolling out jogging pants and prepping $90 men's running shorts for men who may never jog. The article went on to say, I quoted someone, a buyer of athletic clothing who said, well, when you put on your workout apparel, you might think, hey, maybe I should think about working out today. Interesting, isn't it? In our culture, just by looking like it, we feel we're part of it. That mindset carries over into Christianity. If I look the part, if I talk the part, maybe everyone will think I'm a Christian. And Jesus was telling his disciples, no, here's what a follower of mine is, one who denies himself and takes up his cross and follows me. Now, what is your cross? Well, it varies from person to person. For Mother Teresa, her cross was Calcutta, India. For David Livingston, it was Africa. For Father Damien, it was a leper colony in Hawaii. God calls us each to a variety of things, but it is his call on our lives. It is his purpose, not mine, not my kingdom. And Jesus went on to make further statements about this. Note verse 24. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it. Well, that's a paradox. You try to save your life. You try to build your kingdom. You try to live well and get all that you can get all the gusto you can get in this life, that old commercial used to say, and you end up dying anyways. But the one who gives his life for my sake will find it. In other words, to follow Christ means eternal life. It means a meaningful life now. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German Christian who lived in World War II under Hitler in World War II Germany, ended up dying at the end of a rope because he was faithful to God's call on his life. But he wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship, and Dietrich Bonhoeffer in that book said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It's like Jim Elliot, the missionary who was killed by the Alka Indians in the 1950s, who said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And Jesus was telling his disciples, if you want to save your own life, you'll lose it. If you want to give your life for my sake, you will save it. And then he asked this question in verse 25. This question changed my life as a young person. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? Or as the King James says, what profiteth a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Not much, huh? You don't profit much. In his book, The Crowded Hour, Tim Bowden tells about an incident that occurred in Borneo in 1964. Fighters from Nepal were at war with some Indonesians in Borneo, and these fighters, known as Gurkhas, were asked if they would be willing to jump from airplanes into the battle to fight the enemy. And they didn't understand what was meant by this, but they clearly were committed. They asked the question. They said, well, we'll do it if you'll make sure that the plane flies slowly at a height of 100 feet over a swampy area. And the people who were challenging them to jump said, if we fly at 100 feet, the parachutes aren't going to have room to open. And the Gurkhas responded by saying, oh, you didn't mention parachutes before. Talk about commitment. I'm going to jump out of a moving plane at 100 feet so we can fight the enemy. But that's what Jesus is saying. When you want to follow me and be my disciple, what it means is you lay down your own desires and you pick up my desires, Jesus' desires. We put him on the throne of our life. That's what it means to be a disciple. And he goes on in verse 26, and he says to the disciples, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. There are two important principles here. One is how we identify with Christ. If we are ashamed of him, he will be ashamed of us. If we confess him, he will confess us. What we do now with Jesus determines what he does then with us. Secondly, he is coming again. And when he comes, he is coming in glory, in power. And that will happen. That is the second coming of the Messiah. The first time he came to suffer and die and pay for our sins. The second time he will come to do away with all sin. Now, we look at this conversation Jesus had with his disciples. Wow, it is a tough one, isn't it? It is clearly a challenge. First of all, he's a suffering Messiah. Disciples, get used to the idea. You're not going to feel good in the short haul. The Messiah is not going to apparently win in the short haul. He's going to suffer, be rejected, and die. Are you willing to follow me to that? Are you willing to suffer for my sake? Are you willing to give your life for my sake? Are you willing to let me call the shots on your life? During the last few years of his life, Christopher Hitchens, who is one of the most well-known atheists of our age, Christopher Hitchens just died a couple of years ago of cancer, but Christopher Hitchens traveled on a series of debates with religious figures in various parts of the country. And Christopher Hitchens was in Portland, Oregon a few years back, and he was going to debate a Unitarian minister by the name of Marilyn Sewell. Now, Christopher Hitchens, again, spoke against Christianity and wanted to see it end. And Marilyn Sewell was a Unitarian minister who did not believe the Bible. The transcript has been posted online, and let me just read to you a couple of lines from this debate. Marilyn Sewell, the Unitarian, said to Christopher Hitchens, the atheist, Well, the religion that you cite in your book is generally the fundamentalist faith of various kinds. But I'm not a fundamentalist. I'm a liberal Christian. And I don't take the stories from the scripture literally. I don't believe in the doctrine of the atonement, that Jesus died for our sins. Do you make any distinction between fundamentalist faith and liberal religion? Now listen to Christopher Hitchens' response to this woman. He's an atheist. Christopher Hitchens said, "I would say that if you don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ and Messiah, that he rose again from the dead, and by his sacrifice our sins are forgiven, if you don't believe that, you're really not in any meaningful sense a Christian." That's coming from an atheist. He had it pegged rightly. He understood it rightly. Well, Sewell wanted no part of that discussion. Her next words were, "Well, let's go on to something else. Let's go somewhere else." But Christopher Hitchens understood it well. You can call yourself anything you like, but if you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died on the cross for our sins and then rose from the dead, we're not in any meaningful sense a follower of Christ. A follower of Christ is one who says, "You are the Messiah who suffered and was rejected and died for my sins and rose again. And I am your follower. And I will deny myself and give myself to you, Lord, wherever, whatever, whenever I'm yours. I will take up the cross that you give me and follow you." Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you. Thank you for your grace in sending your Son to pay for our sins on the cross. We would have no hope. In your righteousness, we deserve to pay for our sins, to be separated from you forever. But in your love, you provided a way that we could be forgiven. In your righteousness, a way that sin could be paid for. And in your grace, a way that we wouldn't have to pay for it. You did. Thank you. Lord, this morning, as we look at this passage, we, like the early disciples, have much to learn about discipleship, about being followers of Jesus. Lord, would you continue to do your work in us daily, helping us to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow you. And may you be honored. Thank you, O Lord, that you gave your life that we might have life. Our greatest fear, O God, would be to gain the world and lose our souls. So we give you ourselves. Be honored through us, we pray. In the name of our Savior, amen.